It's good to see you this evening. Thanks, Mike. Thanks for the band. I just wanted to say a few words of introduction to the first of a new series that we're going through as a church. I know that Ian has mentioned it already. The series is what's being called the Respectable Sins. Not that sins would ever be respectable to us as Christians, but very much disrespectful. But sins that can go under the radar of our lives, that we would, as a church, want to uncover in our desire to be purified, as Mike has just prayed, in our desire to be a holy people. So they would be sins such as unthankfulness, anger, pride, worldliness, ungodly speech. And we'll look at these over the coming weeks on Sunday evenings, and we look forward to that. Speakers will be encouraged to refer to a very good book. I can recommend it. It's called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges. So I'd recommend to you that after the series, and not before, because speakers will be asked to refer to the book, but after the series, go to the library and read the book. It's easy reading, it's devotional, but it's good for the soul. So I just want to begin by reading a passage from the Bible. I won't be specifically referring to this on too many times, but it's always good as a matter of principle to lay God's word out before we come and preach. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 21. We're going to read this passage together. We read this together as we approach this subject of greed. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. If you haven't got a Bible, it'll be in the red pew Bibles, page 1045. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Just wanted to start by telling you a confession, really, which I think I did that last time I spoke, but so the confessions continue. But one of the things that I have done for my sins is that over the course of my life I've been a mad keen Leicester City supporter, and I've paid the penalty for this on many occasions, I can assure you. But so if you were to tell me or ask me something about Leicester City Football Club, unfortunately, and if there's anything about Leicester City Football Club in the last 20 years, I'd probably be able to tell you the answer. Now, about 20 years ago, Leicester City had a manager who was quite famous at the time, and his name was David Pleat. Now, David Pleat was quite famous, really, for training his footballers in a very different way to what managers were expected to do. So one of the weird and wonderful ways in which David Pleat would train his footballers is that he would put different sayings and slogans, and he would paint these slogans around the training ground and the changing room. And that is how he wanted his football team to play by. to be identified by. And some of those slogans probably weren't so helpful, but one particular slogan really stood out to the players because it was the first thing that they read as they walked through the changing rooms, and they saw on the changing room walls these big words slapped across the wall in front of them before they went out to play on a Saturday afternoon. And those words were team before self. Team before self. You see, David Pleat, as a football manager, had understood by his experience that a moment of greed from a striker, such as going for goal himself and missing rather than passing the ball to a teammate better placed, could have very costly and destructive consequences to the rest of the team. And this helps us. This story helps us to think about and consider the subject of greed. A greedy person is never content to be part of a team. In fact, we'll always have a complete disregard to the genuine needs of others to selfishly fulfill their own needless wants and personal individual desires. And so the destructive consequences to the global community on the same human team have all been too obvious for us here today. As the rich get richer, that's us here in Glasgow that we are a part of, and the poor continue to get poorer. That's the diseased in Darfur, the beggars of Bombay, and the rest of the 1 billion other people that are below the poverty line around the world. But unfortunately, statistics such as this one tend to be like water off a duck's back off to us in our comfortable Western surroundings, unless we bring the subject of greed a little bit more closer to home, which is actually not difficult to do, as Ian mentioned before, as greedy MPs and bankers have actually done that for us. They have gambled our savings and spent our taxpayers' money, how dare they, and so brought the subject of greed very relevant and actually very topical to us here in Greenview as a church. And so this evening we want to have a look at what does greed mean from a biblical perspective, and what are three Christian responses that we can do to this sin that so easily falls underneath the Christian radar. And those responses to greed will be to trust in God, to be content in Christ, and be giving to each other. So, what is greed? Well, the controversy surrounding the MP's expenses have all they've done is unmasked the problem of greed. And that is, the problem of greed is a problem of the human heart. The New Testament 4 times says that greed is idolatry. None more specifically, perhaps, in Colossians 3, verse 5. But when we think of an idol, we can very easily get a little bit confused. Perhaps an idol conjures up in our mind something that we thought about this morning. A metal object, maybe even a bronze or gold statue that the Israelites would bow down to in worship in place of God, in disobedience to his first and greatest commandment: worship no other God but me. And so we think, well, actually nowadays we don't actually bow down to an idol. We don't bow down to a statue. Some people do, but generally we don't. And so we think that idolatry and the sins of idolatry, such as greed, we think that they don't actually apply to us. And greed begins to slip underneath the radar. But Tony Campalo, who recently came and spoke in Glasgow recently, defines the idol of greed as a false attitude, an emotion, a state of mind and heart, which conditions behaviour in such a way that has destructive consequences upon the person and those people around him or her. So the idol of greed is not necessarily a physical statue that we would bow down to. The idol of greed is a problem of the human heart. Hearts that have always been greedy since the moment Adam and Eve, in greed for the power to be like God, took what they didn't need with consequences that were more destructive than they could possibly have ever imagined. And since then, mankind separated from God and his power to live considering the needs of others have continued to display all kinds of needs that we might actually see in the Bible. For instance, the Tower of Babel. The people of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, in greed for the desire, the hunger to increase their reputation and dominance and power. And we too can want to build our reputations, be greedy for that, greedy to be domineering, perhaps in the family or at work, and even perhaps have greedy reputations, maybe even in sport. The Israelites disobeyed God when they collected more manna than they were commanded to. They went out on the Sabbath and in greed, they didn't trust in God, and they collected more manna than they were supposed to. And we can do that. We can store up, whether it be food or possessions, in disobedience, but also in greed. David was sexually greedy when he spied Bathsheba. And he saw how beautiful and attractive she was, and in greed, he set out to get her for himself. We too can be sexually greedy. But this particular consequence of greed shows us how greed is very much attached and linked to coveting, in fact. And also tells us that greed can very easily be an addiction and move towards an addiction or a compulsion. But perhaps most famously in the Bible, in the New Testament, the example of greed, no doubt, would be Judas Iscariot, who in greed betrayed the Lord Jesus himself for 30 pieces of silver, and shows us and reveals to us, as Jesus' disciples, the potential that we can go, the harmful consequences. But greed is, in fact, a complete delusion. Human needs are real and limited, but our greed and compulsions are completely artificial and they're never-ending. So, for instance, we're never satisfied. We always want more. And when we get more, again, we're not satisfied. And we always want to go and get more when we're greedy. So an example of that might simply be, we might be eating in our favourite restaurants and we are pored over a menu for half an hour. And as soon as our meal comes, we look up and the waiter brings someone else's meal and plonks it on the table next to us. And we might want that meal. And perhaps more seriously, I met a guy not that long ago, a few weeks ago, and he was telling me his story before he became a Christian. And he was very much stuck in a life of greedy compulsions, wanting to go out at weekends and drink and take drugs and sleep around. But yet the more he did that, the more he fed the greeds that were ingrained within his nature, the more he would go home after doing these things and put his pillow on the bed and weep. Tears would roll down his face because these things never satisfied. And he cried out, Lord, surely there must be more to life than this. But this is the non-Christian lifestyle. This guy who spoke to me about this story was telling me about his non-Christian lifestyle and seeking after more than you need, which is what greed is, shouts out a very dangerous message to those who are looking at Christian people. Ultimately, when we live in greedy lifestyles, it says to people watching, it says, I don't need Jesus. And you don't need him either. And that's why greed is taken so seriously by God, as we might read in God's word. And so for the rich man in the story that I read in the beginning, his idol in his heart and in his mind were possessions and wealth. But God's answer to the rich man in this story challenges us to respond. In verse 20, in that story, God's response was, you fool. You fool. You've been deluded. These artificial wants, they don't even exist. They exist only in your mind and in your heart. And later on, he says to his disciples, he looks to his disciples, probably sees a raven flying over the heads of the disciples. And we can read it in verse 24, and he says, consider the ravens. They don't have a storeroom, but yet God feeds them. The message for us is that the never-ending wants of tomorrow are absolutely worthless to a future spirituality that can only be gained by trusting in God for today, right here, right now. So what are your wants for tomorrow? What is it that you're seeking after? What is it that goes into your mind as you put your head on the pillow at night? What are those desires that come into your mind as you're driving to work? Or you're sat on a bus or stood at the bus stop? Because if those desires become a pattern, then that will reveal the greed in your heart. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. So what must we do? Well, before we even trust, which is what this point is about, what must we do with greed? And we do it with every other sin. And whether we've done it for the first time or we've done it for 100 times, we turn away. We repent. We turn from the sin of greed and say, no, I'm not going to go in that direction anymore. And we turn towards Christ in faith and we trust in him. We trust in him for all our needs. That's what we do with greed. Jesus answers in Luke 12:33, he says, when you do that, you provide a purse for yourselves that will never wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted, where no thief comes in and no moth can destroy. We need to repent, but we must trust in God for all of our needs. The second thing we need to do is we need to be content. Greedy behavior from Christians also tells people that we are discontent with all the good gifts that God gives us, that we are to receive with thanksgiving. And most importantly, one of those gifts is the gift of eternal life. Greed eats away greedily at the joy of life found in Christ and the great hope that we have as Christians, given to us at great cost to Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Are you truly satisfied and content in your Christian life? Are you truly satisfied in your Christian life? Because if you're not, turn to Jesus, who says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." King David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." The psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion." Turn to Jesus. Take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, in Christ, we've hit the spiritual jackpot. We've all become spiritual millionaires, so to speak. Not that we've got money or pound notes coming out of our ears. Quite the opposite, in fact. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. But it's the eternal Christ that gives us the joy, that enables us to hold on to that hope and contentment, to serve him for today, no matter what the circumstances. Brian Rosner, a theologian, a book that I was reading this week, says, "The godly heart knows how to make up all wants in Christ himself." And that is because one of the things is that the godly heart has learnt to be content. The Apostle Paul learnt to be content. He learnt to be content in whatever the circumstances. Philippians 4 verses 11 and 13 says this, "I've learnt to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." And then he says this, "Whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Paul was completely content, fulfilled and satisfied in Christ, even though he was hungry and when he was in want. Which is very much different to how we are today in this society. If we want something to drink, we'll go and get a drink. If we want something to eat, we'll eat. If we want a pair of shoes, we'll go and buy a pair of shoes. If we want an extravagant holiday, we'll go on an extravagant holiday. Perhaps we need to learn to deny ourselves and say no. Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself." Jesus had learnt to say no. No greater illustrated in the Garden of Gethsemane before the horror of the crucifixion. "Not my will, but your will be done." So how do we learn to deny ourselves and say no? Well, just one very practical suggestion, and that is by fasting. We don't really fast these days. I know that it's something that's done in secret before God, but I've got a feeling that fasting is slipping underneath the radar. It certainly is in my life, and I've been challenged to do that. But I won't tell you, and you don't tell me. Fasting is done to draw closer to God in prayer, to meditate upon his truths and to read his words. But one aspect of fasting is that it teaches us to deny ourselves. So for instance, when we get hungry and our body says, "I want to eat," we say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so one of the things that this does, we can take that principle into other areas of life. We can fast in other areas. So, for instance, if you think that one of your compulsions in your life might be shopping, then you say, no, I'm not going to go to Silverburn for a month. I'm not going to do that. And guys, if you think that that is going to sort out the women from the girls, then maybe the guys should say, no, sport. Sport is turning into a bit of a compulsion. I'm greedy for a bigger reputation or a faster time. Maybe sport, maybe fasting from sport, saying, no, I'm not gonna play sport for a month. Maybe that would sort out the men from the boys in Greenview. Got a feeling it might do. Remember, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. Matthew 16:25 says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. So we need to trust. We need to repent. We need to trust in God for all of our needs. And we need to be content. But finally, we need to be giving people. Greed is take, take, take for me, me, me. That's what greed is. Well, the opposite of taking is giving. There's nothing more that denies the eternal Christian hope that we have in Christ Jesus than the sin of greed. But there's nothing more that affirms this great hope and knocks down the idol of greed with more certainty than that of giving, especially to those who are in need and Christians in need. Why? Because when we give, God is glorified and we as a community help build his kingdom. Failure to give is a denial of God's eternal rule over our life here. John 3:17-18 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In the north of England, when I lived there for a few years, I would go and have my hair cut with a guy who was quite wealthy. But yet he was very content, actually, just to be a hairdresser, and he would have his mobile hairdressing business. But on this occasion, I would go round his house, and he would cut my hair in his kitchen. And I'd walk into his absolutely amazing, wonderful house. And I'd say, hello, all right, John. House is looking nice, isn't it? He's saying, it's all on loan. And then after he's cut my hair, we would make me a cup of tea and we'd go out into the patio and sit on the decking and we'd look at the absolutely amazing gardens. And I'd say, John, your garden's looking good, isn't it? And he was saying, it's just on loan. And then after I'd been onto the garden and I was going to go home, I'd walk past his nice, beautiful 4x4. I'd say, John, your nice car. You know the answer, don't you? What's the answer? It's on loan. You see, this man was a godly man. It showed me a number of things. It showed me that a wealthy man can be a Christian. As rare and as difficult as this is. But yet, as the scriptures say, nothing is impossible with God. More importantly, it really highlighted the fact that our possessions and personal wealth are a temporary gift from God. That we are his stewards to look after them as we look after others around us. And as we do that, we give God glory. And so one of the things that this guy did is that he really brought to life these verses that we might read in 1 Timothy 6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing out of it. But greed always affects the community. Remember that slogan at the start of this talk this evening. Team before self. And so in the case of the parable of the rich fool, a story that I also read out, is that while he lived, those in need, such as the hungry in his community, could not even buy his crops that he had hoarded away. So this means that we obviously have a responsibility to give, to tithe, and also not hoard endless amounts of stuff that we never actually use, but someone could use for good. But we don't just give with our money and possessions. Especially in the West here, one of the things that we like to be greedy is of our time. We give of our time to people. And one way of combining both giving of our possessions and time is hospitality. I've received the benefit of hospitality today. And we can do that. And when we do that, we knock down with certainty the idol of greed. So to conclude, we need to repent of greed. We need to trust in God for all of our needs. We need to give. The parable of the rich fool warns us that if we don't, we are in a very precarious position. What will God say to us? Well, it's a very challenging question that we read in this passage. What will God say to us this night if our life is demanded of us? What will God say to you? What will he say to me? I hope it's not the words that we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "Woe to you who are rich and well fed now. You have been comforted and you have had your fill." However, we cannot repent of a sin that we cannot see. And nothing is more difficult, or certainly more invisible, to the human eye than the sin of greed. No one wants to own up to the sin of greed. You only got to look at the MPs and their expenses. Everyone got the blame. It was the husband, the wife, the Speaker of the House and Commons, the system, the postman, the dog. But it wasn't the MPs. Now, revealing the sin of greed in Christian lives is the work of the Holy Spirit. As we repent and turn to him and trust in him and read his word in times of fasting and in times of prayer. But it's also a word. It's also a work that's done in Christian community. This series is about identifying those sins that slip underneath the Christian radar that we might become a holy people. But we do that in Christian community. We need a little bit of help from others. It's our responsibility as a Christian community to help each other with these sins. Now, the responsibility of the Christian community in Corinth in the first century was to cast out the greedy from the fellowship of believers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler." Now obviously these are the final straws, the final straw of church discipline. Consequences that causes great grief and distress on individuals and community. But I wonder what we can do as a church to avoid these pitfalls. Avoid coming down towards the last lines of church discipline. Well, perhaps you might want to ask someone who is a godly person. Someone who you know and that you trust. But as you build a relationship with them, you would say to them, do you know what? If you see me being greedy, can you point that out to me? It's a principle also, isn't it, that could apply to other sins. But if we did that, what we would do is that we would all model Christ's characteristic of humility. Signs not of selfish, greedy individualism, but signs of a new community. Signs of a new creation. It's the type of new community and creation that we have been created for. But this humility is something that Christ modelled for us. When Christ, he didn't, in greed, consider equality of, with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our response to greed is that we repent from it, we trust in him, we trust in God for all of our needs. We're to be content, and we are to give. Amen.